accident that anyone here is here today, as you have a message for them, an important one. Lord, as we march through the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, we come to a point of decision where we have to make a decision about what we do with Jesus Christ and his words. Lord, this is a weighty one. This is one that has an impact on eternity. And Lord, in light of the importance of this, I just ask for special intercession and help today, more than others. I pray that your Holy Spirit will really do a work, that as your word is being preached, that your Holy Spirit will be provoking and convicting and prodding hearts to move towards the narrow gate. Lord, I pray that you will be honored, that you will be exalted in all of this. May your word be clear. In Christ's name, amen. Well, through God's good providence, you happen to be given a first-class trip to the Royal Kamehameha Resort in Hawaii. You have no idea who Kamehameha is or the fact that he was royalty, but it's Hawaii and it's been given to you, and so you are excited. In anticipation, you pack your family, you get on the airplane going from Kansas City to LA, you land in LA, and you're ready for the final flight that will take you to paradise when you find out that the flight has been canceled. You are summoned to see the airline representative, and very apologetically, they give you two options. The first option will be to board their brand new Airbus 380, a state-of-the-art aircraft with two layers, two stories on this airplane. It has a wet bar, not that you'd ever go there. They're going to sweeten the deal by giving you first class, where they have full-on reclining seats, your own personal television with satellites so you can watch the ball game on the way to Hawaii. Lady Godiva chocolate, five-star quality meal, highly trained professional staff, and it will get you there in 4.5 hours. Air travel could never be so good. The second option would be to take a twin-engine turboprop, one with a low cruising altitude, to make sure you feel the full effects of the weather on the way over to Hawaii. It used to have two bathrooms, but they had to remove one to make room for the fuel. There's no first class on this airplane, and unless you count peanuts and some soda as a meal, there's no in-flight food service. And it will take you 8.5 hours to get to Hawaii. Now, it seems like a pretty easy choice. Everybody is going on the A380. They want to fly in this heavenly Hilton. But then an older seasoned man comes up to you. He explains that he has been in the aviation business for quite some time, and he has read some journal articles about the A380 and has found out that the hydraulic system is prone to failure. And he tells you, if you want to make it to Hawaii alive, do not get on that airplane. And at that moment, the customer service representative separates you guys, gives him a dirty look, and says, "Don't listen to that old man. He's trying to spook you." And now you have a choice. Do you risk your journey, your destination to the Royal Kamehameha Resort, to have a luxurious, comfortable, easy flight? Or do you take the twin-engine turboprop, experience motion sickness, be bored, eat a lot of peanuts, to make sure that you can make it to your destination? See, that is really the choice that we have before us at this point in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, to catch you up to speed, Jesus is giving the most famous sermon of his earthly ministry. This is the paramount, the finest, most powerful, the most, well, not most perfect, the perfect sermon. And King Jesus is here describing his kingdom to all these would-be followers. He starts off by addressing his disciples, and we know not all his disciples ended up following him. And as he's preaching the sermon, it's like this crowd is gathering and listening to what he has to say. And in this sermon, in this section of the sermon, after describing the Beatitudes and the nature of his kingdom citizens, after calling them to be salt and light, he begins a powerful portion of scripture that begins in 5:17, where he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." What Jesus is telling this group of highly religious people is that that Old Testament law, all the prophets, they all point to me. They find their fulfillment in me. If you want to come to God, if you want to worship him, you begin by coming to me. He's the point. Now, does that mean that the law has no place in the life of Jesus or a kingdom citizen? Well, it does. In verse 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So what kind of righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees? And what Jesus does is he gives the battering ram to any sense of self-righteousness. He creates an elevated law. He uses this formula, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," 6 times. "You have heard it said, you shall not commit murder, but I say to you," you shouldn't even have the intent, you shouldn't even be angry. "You have heard it said that you should not commit adultery, but I say to you," don't even have the intent, don't even lust. "You've heard it said that you can, if you get a divorce, give her a certificate of divorce, but I say to you, you should not get divorced for any reason at all, with one exception. You have heard that it was said that you should keep all your oaths, but Jesus says, but I say to you, every word should be an oath. You have heard it said that you should not retaliate, or you've heard it said that you should give an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth, but I say, don't even retaliate. You've heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, you love your enemy." You see what Jesus is doing? He's taking this law that people have imposed on themselves, and he's taking it to the rightful place. He's saying, if you are going to be my follower, if you're going to be a member of my kingdom, if you're going to obey and honor me, this is what you need to do. And then he goes on to assault self-righteousness, doing things for your own personal glory, whether it's giving, fasting, or praying. He instructs them on praying, not for your will to be done, but for God's will to be done. Not for your kingdom to expand, but for God's kingdom to come. All of it is oriented around this high view of God. Then he assaults finances. He tells you, "Do not store up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, but store up treasure in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be." He talks about how no one can serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other. You're either devoted to Jesus or devoted to money. He talks about hypocritical judgment. He talks about forgiveness. He talks about making things right. I mean, you look at all this. Jesus is giving this sermon, and it's not meant to inspire. It is not meant to be admired. The Sermon on the Mount is meant to be obeyed. I mean, sometimes we just have this idea of this hippie Jesus, "Hey man, that's cool, whatever you want." But you read the Sermon on the Mount, you see that he is coming to you as a king. And a king is to be obeyed. And now at this point in the sermon, after giving all these commands, and they're hard commands, aren't they? They are hard commands. At the end of this section, Jesus says, "You've got a decision to make. In fact, he has four different illustrations where he talks about two gates. He talks about two kinds of fruit. He talks about two kinds of profession and then two kinds of foundations. And all of this is just something that's really critical for the American church. It's critical for us. We have a decision to make. We can't just admire Jesus. We can't say we like Jesus. We can't say we love Jesus. The only way to know Jesus is to know him as your king. Not as a king, but your king. Not a ruler, but your ruler. And Jesus is calling all of us to heed the words of Matthew 7, 13 through 14, where Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." This is a tale of two gates, of two paths, two sets of travelers, and two destinations. Now, I rejoice that each one of you is here today, and some of you have already entered the narrow gate, and I trust that this will encourage you on that journey. But then there's another group of you. You're still trying to sort things out. You like Jesus, you like going to church, you know you should be here, but you're just not all in. Perhaps you just enrolled at Emporia State and you're kind of checking things out. Yeah, I should be at church. Mom will be so proud of me right now. But that temptation to party and to run with that crowd is just calling you. Or perhaps you've been coming for a while and you just, there's things that the Sermon on the Mount has really prodded you on and you know you need to do, but you're just not sure if you want to do it. You see, there is this broad way, this broad gate that is just calling you. It's alluring. It's easy. But then you look at the life that Jesus promises, and it's hard. It's narrow. And my prayer for you all is that you all will have an eternal perspective as you look at the final destination, that you will exchange the joy of the journey for the certainty of the destination. That you will make a once and for all commitment, that the time of choosing will come upon you and you will choose wisely and you will commit your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord, Savior, and King. So let's look at the first of these two elements, or four elements, the two gates. Jesus says, "For the gate is wide." Now in our day and age, we don't have city gates. But back in the ancient Near East, every city was fortified by these walls, and some of them were up to about 4 feet tall, and they're about 25 feet thick. And there would be an entry point, these giant gates that would be the arteries of the city. They'd all funnel out, and they'd all come in through the easy gate. All roads would lead to the gate. They would naturally channel you over to the gate. It was intuitive, instinctive to walk through the gate. It was the default route people would take. Now, in contrast to this wide gate, Jesus talks about a narrow gate. And there's really two elements that we see here. First, we see that the gate is narrow. Now, in the ancient Near East, they would often have a wide gate, but then they'd also have a small gate that was only known by the citizens of the city. If you came in after the gate was shut, the main gate, you would just go look for this small little hole that only people in the city knew. You would go through it, and it was so small that only one person could just kind of squeeze through it. They didn't want people taking their horses or chariots and doing an invasion through this narrow passageway. Is a small, obscure gate. People and commentators actually liken it to a turnstile. And so the idea would be this. You would have your luggage and, well, you'd have to leave it, kind of squeeze through the gate and keep walking until you reached your destination. It's a narrow gate. We also know from this passage that those who find it are few. They don't advertise this gate because in siege warfare, you don't want enemy soldiers trickling through this. And so this is not something that you just happen upon, you don't just happen to stumble through. It's something that is sought. I heard that there is a gate inside the city, a very small one, and it's in this area, and you would be looking for it and looking for it, and if you're one of the few, you will find it. This gate is narrow, and it must be found. Now, there's another element here, too. There's some debate in the commentaries about what comes first. Is Jesus talking about a road that leads to a gate or a gate that leads to a road? Well, the order of the text, I think, makes it clear. It's the gate followed by the road. You see that somebody has to find the gate, and then they travel the road. You see, the gate is really the moment of decision. Do you take this broad, open gate, the one that everyone's going on? Or do you go off the beaten path and look for this smaller gate that leads to a hard road that ends up in life? So what kind of decision is Jesus getting at here, this intentional leaving of the path? Well, you look at the end of Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, verse 24, we read this. Everyone who then hears these words of mine, do you know what that refers to? The Sermon on the Mount. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who has built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on sand, and the rain came, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, when he's talking about building your words, it's basically a commitment to this. It's a commitment to abiding by the law of Jesus. He is telling people that if you want to commit to me, don't just say it, do it. If you have a true commitment to me, then leave this life of the world behind you. With all its ease and all its luxury, take up your cross and follow me. The gate is the moment of decision. And then Jesus levels with his audience. Not only do you need to make a decision about which gate to go through, that's just the start of it. Each of these gates leads to a way, and it leads to a road, one of two ways. Look at Matthew 7, 13 through 14, and we'll see the description of the two paths. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy, that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard, that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And so you have two paths here. You have two roads. One is a highway. Now, when people make a highway, they level the ground so it's as even as it could possibly be. It is paved with stones to prevent potholes. It is maintained. There's often inns and other establishments along the road. It is the easy way. It's the only way to travel. That is the broad way. The other way is a mountain pass. It is a pass that crosses rivers, that basically inches along the sides of mountains, that is fraught with peril and danger and isolation, that is vulnerable to inclement weather. It is the hard way. It is not the desired way to travel. And what Jesus is alluding to is a very popular biblical metaphor of the road. When we see this term road or way or path, people's minds would turn to passages like Judges 2:22, where Yahweh says, in order to test Israel by them, where it talks about why God left unbelievers in the land, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So God leaves unbelievers to see which way that will they walk. Will it be in the ways of the Lord or some other way? In Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, "Stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." He talks about the ancient paths, the ones that are governed by the commandments of Scripture. Will you walk in that way, or will you choose another? Proverbs talks about two kinds of roads. You look at 2 John chapter or verse 6, where the apostle who Jesus loved, who heard this sermon, says this, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it." You walk according to the commandments. You let the commandments guide you. Now, we are privileged not to have mountain roads here, but let me assure you, Kansans, they are terrifying, especially to a Kansan, and especially when driving at night. Now, if you drive on a mountain road at night, what you will notice is there's always these signs that tell you that it's going to turn this way or this way, or they'll have one of these snaky things, which means be careful. There's always arrows letting you know which way the road is bending. There's a double line to make sure you don't pass. They post a speed limit to make sure that you check your speed so you don't fly off the mountain. And you have all these rules, which can be pretty inconvenient if you're behind a semi on a mountain road. These rules are constrictive. They are constraining, but they are designed to save your life. See, a lot of times we look at the rules of Scripture and it's like, oh man, you mean I'm going to have to reconcile with that person? You mean I'm going to have to stay married to this person? You mean I'm going to humble myself? I'm going to have to actually part with money to support missionaries or something else? And we forget. You see, to the unregenerate mind, all the commands of Scripture are not joyful. They are burdensome. If you were to talk to a non-Christian and tell how you live your life, they would just say, oh, man, how do you deal with that? If you're a young person, you're committed to purity, all your non-Christian friends will think you're insane. They'll think that you're prudish by your entertainment choices. They'll think that you're weird and different. If you fulfill the commands to, let's say, share your faith, then it's kind of like, wow, you are turning into a nut. You see, the commands are restrictive, and you know what they often lead to? They lead to persecution. They serve as an indictment against a watching world. And in addition, if you try to take back some territory, take some territory for the king, if you share your faith and do ministry, people will think that you're crazy. What kind of ego must you have to tell somebody that their religion is wrong? You see, when Jesus uses this term narrow road, it's translated elsewhere, affliction, persecution. If you go against this world loves its own, but it hates the sons of the king. You see, this world is governed by the prince of darkness who has usurped the throne from Jesus and wants to keep it that way. And when anyone tries to live a righteous life that is in conformity to the will of the king, he rages against them. And that is why we see in, let's say, Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." See, the decision to follow Jesus, to go through that narrow gate and to walk that narrow path, that hard path, it will lead to persecution in some form. It varies throughout history, but in some way you will be either misunderstood or marginalized. Get this, Christian. When you decide to become a Christian, life gets harder. It does. I mean, isn't it interesting how you see Jesus just leveling with his followers? He's not trying to sell them a bill of goods. He's not going to say, following me will help your marriage, will improve your finances, and give you greater material and personal, emotional happiness. We read in Matthew 8:19-20, "And a scribe came up to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, great, come on board. There's plenty of room on my bandwagon. Does he say that? Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And those are the words of Jesus. When he says, follow me, you follow him. You leave your home. You leave your bed. This road is hard, and but for a supernatural change in your heart, it is unappealing. In 1 John 5:3, we read, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, isn't that interesting? If you have your life changed and you see sin for what it is, as just this malignant toxin that is out to devastate you and your life, being free from sin is one of the greatest blessings of all of life. For instance, being freed from the sin of bitterness is wonderful, isn't it? Now, some will look at all this emphasis that Jesus has on keeping his commandments and say, well, I thought we were saved by grace. Well, you thought rightly. You see, when Jesus is talking about all these commandments, he's not telling you that you are saved by them, but he does say that somebody who is saved wants to keep them. Because when God does a work in your heart, he changes your disposition from wanting to sin to wanting to obey. We read in some of the great passages on being saved by grace, let's say Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So you're not saved by works. You're saved by grace. But note the next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you're not saved by good works, but you're saved to do good works. You see, in another passage, Titus 2, 13 through 14, that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Note that you are purified, you are redeemed, so that what will happen? You will be zealous for good works. Now, how do you know somebody is zealous for good works? Well, let me ask you another question. How do you know if somebody is a zealous Chiefs fan? Right, you have Chiefs fans, then you have the zealous Chiefs fans. The Chiefs fan, oh, there's a game on today. The zealous Chiefs fan will tell you who they're playing. The Chiefs fan will have a t-shirt in his closet. The zealous Chiefs fan will be wearing one underneath his clothes. The casual Chiefs fan will watch the game when he can. The Chiefs fan will watch it even when he shouldn't. You see the difference here? The zealous Chiefs fan, you don't have to ask him what his favorite team is. Just look at the clothes he's wearing on Sunday. They'll be the Arrowhead. It's just there, right? Now, somebody who is zealous for good works is not like, oh, man, I guess I should do good works because that's what Pastor Dave said I should do, right? Oh, I guess I should obey because that's what the Bible says. Somebody who's zealous for good works wants to do it. They are motivated to doing it. It's like, man, God saved me so that I could do these good works. God saved me so I can be delivered from my sin. God saved me so that I don't have to be bitter anymore. God saved me so that I can address my anger. This is wonderful. This is great. See, somebody who walks that road, it is hard to somebody looking at it with unbelieving eyes. But when you have been changed and transformed, it is easier. Not easy, but easier because the Holy Spirit is giving you the grace to do what he's called you to do. He's not calling for salvation by works. He's calling you for a commitment to the hard way, trusting that God will help you walk that narrow path. You see, when you do that, friends will still mock you, but he'll give you the grace. People will abandon you. He will give you the grace. And even though you will not be alone because he's with you, this road that he calls you to will be one that you often have to travel alone here on this life, here in this life. You look at the traveling companions. In Matthew 7, 13 through 14, we read, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, but those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Notice there's a contrast here. Many people, most people, will take the easy way because it's easy. I mean, who wants to swim upstream? Who wants to endure that kind of persecution? Who wants to give up those things? It is a hard way. It is a difficult way. And those who find it are many. But the hard way is found by a few. Now, when we look at this term few, we have to keep this in its proper perspective. We were boycotted by a very infamous church a few months ago, and they had a sign that said only 8 people were delivered in the ark. And since only 8 people, I guess, go to that church, they thought that they're the only ones who are going to be saved. But we know from Matthew 8:11, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, that there will be a multitude saved. We read about that in Revelation, that there's a great multitude in heaven. It's not like there's only going to be 20 people in heaven, or 144,000. There'll be many people saved, but according to this passage, most people won't be. And part of the reason is many people have been duped and deceived into thinking that they're actually on the highway to heaven, when in reality they're on the highway to hell. I read an interesting statistic last week. I'll ask you, you can answer this to yourself. How many people in America, how many Americans believe they'll go to hell when they die? Do you know what the number is? 0.5%. 0.5% believe that they will go to hell when they die. Now you look at the actual number, it is much higher than that. Many people have been coddled into believing that they are going to heaven. They're on the broad road. See, in contrast to the narrow road, the broad road is very broad, is very expansive. There's no real confines that you are to stick with. I mean, it's been said that the last virtue of an immoral society is tolerance. Anything goes, you can believe or do whatever you want. It's very broad, is very open-minded, if you will. And many people are on that road. They are deluded, they are deceived, they are going the way of everybody else. And if all these people are right, who's to say that I'm wrong? And they will look at small, fundamental, bigoted, judgmental sects like this church and just say, you guys believe that everyone's going to hell? Well, what does that say about you? And they will marginalize the voice who's telling them to come to the narrow gate. There's many travelers, most of them are going on that highway to hell. Finally, after seeing the two gates, the two ways, and the two sets of travelers, we come to the two destinations. And if we were to be honest, if we were to look at these destinations here, I'm sorry, if we were to look at the first three categories, the size of the gate, if we were to look at the ease of the path and the multitude of people going there, if we were to just base our decision about which gate to choose based off of those three factors, which one would we choose? Right? It's the broad gate. It's the broad road. It's the one that many people are traveling. That is the logical gate to choose, but for this fact. At the end of that road, on the end of that easy, wonderful, relaxing, recreational journey, is endless torment in the lake of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's destruction. And at the end of that hard journey, that constrictive one that will lead to your suffering, the one that will lead you to being misunderstood and marginalized, the one that will demand that you give up whatever idol it is that's keeping you from entering that narrow gate, at the end of that one will be eternal bliss with the risen Lord and Savior, where you will enjoy the glory of God in the heavenly city forever and ever and ever. You see, you look at those two choices, And it's pretty obvious which one is wise if you truly believe in the reality of a heaven and a hell. And Jesus certainly does. He teaches it. Now, this really brings us to a decision. Which path will we choose? Which one will you choose? Which one are you on? And which one should you be on? And which one will you choose? See, there's many implications to this passage. When we sit back and think about it, and I'll give you a few. One, more people are going to hell than to heaven. A couple of years ago, Rob Bell, a very popular pastor, came out with a teaser trailer for a new book of his entitled Love Wins. He opens, he's walking down this alleyway, and he gives an anecdote about somebody putting a post-it note on a piece of art that said, "Reality check, Gandhi is in hell." And he asked this question: Gandhi is in hell? And he knows this for sure? Will only a few select people make it to heaven? And will billions and billions of people burn forever in hell? And if that's the case, how do you become one of the few? Is it what you believe, or what you say, or what you do, or who you know? Or something that happens in your heart? Or do you need to be initiated or baptized or take a class or be converted or be born again? How does one become one of these few? Then after explaining that millions are taught the gospel that, quote, that God is going to send you to hell unless you believe in Jesus, he asked, how could that God ever be good? And how could that God ever be trusted? And how can that ever be good news? Do you know what Rob Bell does here? He makes you feel bad for believing the words of Jesus. He portrays Christians who have this sadistic infatuation with hell that almost relish in the thought of people perishing there. Now, granted, there are some people like Westboro Baptist Church where that does seem to be the general tenor. But if someone knows and loves the Lord, they will not rejoice in people perishing, because our God does not rejoice in people perishing in a Christless eternity. He'd rather have them turn from their sins. But the fact is, we are people under authority, and there's this inner temptation, I think, within a lot of us, where we don't want to shrink that narrow road so that less people get in. We want to broaden it. We want to believe that more people are saved than in actuality. We might do things like just say, oh, my friend who converted to, I don't know, become a Sikh and rejected the gospel and is living an immoral life is really saved because when he was 4 years old, he prayed a prayer at Vacation Bible School. We want to believe that. We want to be more inclusive. We want to broaden the gospel to include Mormons, for instance, because they're good people who vote the same way we do. We want to broaden it to churches who believe in salvation by the sacraments. We want to see nice people and claim them for ourselves. We want to believe that this narrow road that only a few find and follow through is actually a lot more broader and a lot more inclusive, right? That's our natural tendency. That's the way it always goes. You don't see a liberal Christian becoming more conservative. You see a conservative Christian becoming more broad. That is the natural pull that all of us have, and it makes sense. I mean, what mother wants to think about their children going to a Christless eternity? What son or daughter wants to think about their parents on the brink of eternity, possibly perishing in hell? Nobody does. If you love them, you don't relish in that. That is painful. But it's not our gospel. It's not our message. You see, there's another element, too, where I think sometimes we can be plagued with this doubt of how can billions and billions of people be wrong on this? Perhaps they're right. I mean, we live in this day and age where there's truth by consensus, right? Ginormous is actually a word now because enough people used it. If enough people believe something, it must be true. And so we begin to doubt the words of Jesus, because how can so many people be wrong and this passage mean what it says? Or I think you're just tired of fighting. You're tired of being misunderstood. You're tired of being persecuted. And you just want to go with the flow. Interestingly, after Rob Bell wrote this book, he resigned from his pastorate. He moved to California. He's working with Hollywood producers to make a TV show about his life. How's that? The world hated him when he taught the truth. They love him when he teaches them what they want to hear. And we want that kind of acceptance. You see, that's just the reality of it. Some of us, we want to believe that the road is broader than it actually is because there's sin in our life that we don't want to deal with. But you want to believe that this road that we're walking is actually the narrow gate. But it's not. Because a narrow gate doesn't allow you to sin intentionally and go with things that are unresolved in your life. You have to leave that baggage behind and be a full-on follower of Jesus Christ. The second implication is that only those who find the gate and walk the path will inherit eternal life. Your default is the highway to hell. All of us were born walking the highway to hell. And many people will claim, well, I've been a Christian all my life. Now, if what they mean is there's never a time when I can remember not being a Christian, but I know that I did make a decision and I did change course, that's fine. But if you believe that Christianity is just something that you are born into, you're making the same mistake that the Pharisees and scribes made, the audience of this lesson. You see, they believed that they were okay. They believed that since I am a son of Abraham, since I am a faithful Jew, I am on the straight and narrow. And Jesus is saying, no, you're not. You are on the broad path. You are enslaved to your own self-righteousness. And unless you change your course, unless you find the narrow gate, you are heading to hell. See, the Bible is abundantly clear. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all become unclean. All our righteous works are a polluted garment. The testimony of Scripture is that we are on the broad path that leads to hell. And if we do die in that state, our God, who is just and fair and right, will do what he promised to do. He'll do what he has to do because he has to punish all sin. God's a loving God, but he is a just God. And when people intentionally reject a message like this and choose to walk the broad path, our God, who is offering grace and forgiveness, will point to this day and this moment and your decision to harden your heart and use it as an indictment against you, saying, I offered you a chance to take that narrow gate. But you loved your sin. You loved your control of your life more than you loved me, and you rejected me. What am I supposed to do? That's the reality. All of us have a decision to make, and it's one or the other. There's no third way. There's no broad gate, narrow gate, and medium-sized gate. There is only one narrow gate. There is only one way, and you must make the choice. Do you forsake the joy of the journey to reach your desired destination, or do you risk your desired destination for the joy of the journey? Now, at the airport, you thought long and hard about the decision that you had to make. You look at the faces of your kids, you see your wife, you look at that plane, and you look at the old man who warned you, weeping as people are boarding the plane. And you decide, you know what, we better play it safe. We'll go ahead and take the turboprop. So you board the turboprop, and everybody on the 380 is looking at you like you're crazy. What are you doing? You get on the turboprop, and it's worse than advertised. You didn't know that there would be a smell from the bathroom. When the propeller starts spinning, you can hardly hear yourself think. You go to cruising altitude, you happen upon a storm, you get motion sick, your kids get motion sick, and they run out of barf bags. It is a long, terrible, difficult flight. And after 8.5 hours of being bored and you're trying not to think about the A380 and the in-flight service, the Lady Godiva chocolate, the caviar, the champagne, not that you drink it, but it's good that it's there. You land in an island paradise. And as you get off the plane, you look to the right and you see a press conference going on. And you overhear the FAA official announcing to the press that flight 221 from Los Angeles disappeared someplace over the Pacific. And you grieve for them. You know what happened. You think about the excitement that those people had as they started their journey, how they enjoyed the five-course meal, they snacked on the chocolate, they had their selection of movies, they were able to go to the wet bar, use a variety of bathrooms, there was no motion sickness, they were cruising, everything was going well until they heard some strange sounds coming from the wings. You think about how they looked at the flight attendants who were terrified. You think about the last moments as they are descending and they are looking out the windows and they see the water quickly approaching and they hear the sound of the pilot saying, "Brace yourself for water landing." And then they're gone. You grieve at that state. You grieve for them, but then you rejoice. You rejoice that that old man had the courage to warn you of the danger of that flight. And brothers and sisters, no old man is warning you of the danger of that flight. No just mere mortal is warning you of the broad path that you are on. Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, the one who loved you enough to die on the cross for your sins, is standing in front of you. He is looking in you in the eye. His voice is speaking to your heart, and he is telling you to forsake the broad way that leads to destruction. Whatever it is that's holding you back, whatever sin that you are coddling in your heart, whatever idol you don't want to let go of, whatever choice you need to make, it's not worth it. Forsake the easy journey, take the hard road, which will lead to eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I do pray just for the people here that they will forsake what is easy for what is hard, that they will be full-on followers of you. Lord, I pray that they will not delay this decision, that here and now they will resolve to take the hard path, to be full-on followers of you. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will do a special work, that you will convict and try and challenge, that those who perhaps deceive themselves into thinking that they're on the broad path will realize that they're not and repent and be on the right path. Lord, I pray that these words will linger. I pray that it will penetrate their heart. I pray that they will be changed and transformed as they enter the narrow gate. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.